in our study of forging the sword and how we got our Bible. Last time we looked at the period of collecting all of the different New Testament books into one collection called the New Testament. It took a while. It took about 300 years. So the conclusion we reached is that by the end of the 4th century, so by the end of the 300s, the church nearly universally recognized our current 27 books of the New Testament as the authoritative Word of God. And we qualify that nearly universally because even today there are some segments of the so-called church that don't recognize the same Bible we do. And that's okay. I mean, it's not okay. They're wrong. But we'll give them that. They can make that decision. But that doesn't call into question our recognition of the New Testament just because there are some people that don't recognize it, right? That process that started with the writing of the New Testament books took about 350 years or so to finally be done. I mean, really, by the end of the 4th century, it was already accomplished, but that final church council that we talked about of Carthage in 397, by that point, it had already been recognized, and Eusebius tells us that there's really not too many disputed books anymore, but sometimes an official position comes much after something has already happened. Do you ever wonder in the history of the world how often are leaders actually leaders and paving the way for new things, or how often are they just reflections of what's already happening? Right. You know, sometimes we see leaders rise to power and it's like, well, that spirit of whatever they're the personification of was already there. And they just embody it. But sometimes there's leaders that are forging ahead and nobody really thought of it until they came up with the idea. Eldon?
A couple of years ago, seems to me like I remember they found a book in Egypt that was a gospel of one of the apostles.
We know there were ancient books called the Gospel According to Peter and another one called the Gospel According to Barnabas.
Yeah. We made a big deal out of it. Like, well, we need to add this to the scripture, add this to the Bible. And really, the Bible was established.
Yeah.
And you really shouldn't be missing
it. Right. Well, that same thing was happening during this period because those books existed back then and the people knew about them, but they didn't recognize them as being authoritative. And so then those things got lost because there was not near as much effort to preserve them as there was of the Holy Scripture. And they were lost to time. And then we dig them up again and say, oh, wow, here's a lost book of the Bible. It's not lost. Somebody threw it away because it wasn't any good. Right? And a lot of times that's what happens. But the church councils were really the end step of defining the canon. They were not a mover of defining the canon. By the time the church council said, hey, we recognize this books, the church already recognized that. So the official position came quite a bit after the church was already making its decision. So, you know, Dan, what's his name? Not our Dan, but the Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown. You know, that movie just made huge waves throughout Christianity, and churches were watching it so that you could defend against this movie, because it was such a popular movie that there were these lost books of the Bible, and that Jesus moved to southern France and had children, and they became a line of kings in southern France. And it's the movie makes it sound like the people that know this are just these elite, and they're extremely smart, and they figured out all the clues, when the reality is there is not a shred of evidence that that ever happened. Right? There's a reason nobody believes that, because it didn't happen. All the evidence tells us that what the Bible says happened is what happened. That Jesus died on the cross, was raised again, and then was ascended into heaven. But the books of the Bible that were written were recognized by the church as authoritative relatively quickly, and then gathered together into one volume that we call the New Testament. And there were other books being written about Jesus at the time, like the Gospel According to Barnabas, but they record weird things. Like Jesus striking his teacher dead because the teacher contradicted Jesus in class. Okay, and the church read those things and said, that doesn't sound like Jesus. I really don't think this book is accurate. Because it is easy to write a book and not have to have it be accurate. We know that today. How many books being published? Millions of them. People getting rich all over the place just for publishing a book. But that doesn't mean that everything that's written in the book is accurate. That took me a long time to realize as a young believer, by the way. I used to think that just because if a guy wrote a book about the Bible, he must be right because it was in a book. And it slowly began to dawn on me, wait a minute, any idiot can write a book. It doesn't mean you have to have your facts straight. It doesn't mean you have to be understanding the Bible properly. You just wrote a book and somebody wanted to publish it. So the early church recognized that as well. And they said, these 27 are the ones that have the stamp of divine authority on them. They have the stamp of inspiration. And it is a little bit subjective to say which ones do and which ones don't. But that's why we look at the totality of church history. Which ones did the church nearly universally recognize? And those are the ones that we recognize today. So today we want to jump into the period of proliferation, which is the period in which the books have been written. They are still in process of being recognized, but as they're recognized in local areas, they begin to be copied because the church recognizes these are important. And so it's the copying process that we want to look at. So this period saw the slow spread of the documents, but persecutions threatened them. There was a major persecution from the Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD, which called for the burning of all the sacred books and the punishment of those who possessed them. So imagine how this would help the church define which books it thinks are authoritative. Because if the police knock down your door, weapons drawn, and they start pilfering through your bookshelf, and they say, do you have a Bible on hand? Give it to us, we're going to burn it. And probably if we find one, we're going to shoot you too. Which books do you hide? Which books do you protect? And which ones do you say, I don't care, take that one and burn it? So if you have your set of Matthew Henry commentaries, you going to die for that one? You have your set of, oh, this is a tough one, John MacArthur commentaries. You going to go to the rack for that one? Yeah, I don't know, they're pretty good. Yeah. But then you have your New Testament. You're going to go to the stake for that one. This is what the church had to wrestle with. We don't have to deal with this stuff in America today. Number one, because copies of the Bible are so easy to come by. But imagine back then when somebody paid a year's salary to get this, because it was that valuable to them to have a copy of the scriptures in their own hand. And then the authorities come in and say, hand it over. And you say, not a chance. It's staying hidden right where it is. And they say, okay, there you go. Which one are you going to die for? So that really did help the church think about these issues. And they're issues that we just kind of take for granted now because we come to church and we carry our Bible. It's already bound for us and it's printed up nice and neat. We got a table of contents in the beginning, lists out all the books of the Bible. We memorize them in things like kids' clubs and Awanas and Sunday schools and teach our kids, you know, Genesis through Revelation. Can we recite all 66 books? That's an important thing. But we're talking about a very different period of time when the church was wrestling through some of these issues and giving a lot of thought and a lot of prayer to these kind of issues. But this was the period of proliferation. So these persecutions also are burning copies of them. So imagine, you just took how long to sit down and handwrite a copy of your New Testament, or maybe your letter of Paul to the Romans. You finally got a hold of the church's copy. Every day after work, you went in, you sat down for several hours, and you meticulously copied letter after letter to get all 16 chapters of the book of Romans. You bring it home, you're reading it with your family, and in come the soldiers, and they say, give me that, I'm going to burn it. They rip it out of your hands, tear it up, throw it in the fire, and it's gone. I mean, imagine that much work and labor because you recognize it's that valuable and it's that precious, but there it goes. It's up in smoke and now it's gone. So there were many persecutions in the first 3.5 centuries of the church. Diocletian's was one of the last ones. I mean, then the crazy thing that happens, is that just a few years after this, when Constantine becomes emperor, he makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And some of the men and women who are still healing up from the whips they received under Diocletian are now leaders in the church that's publicly recognized. I mean, it changed that fast. But during those first few centuries, the church is feverishly trying to copy these things, but they're getting destroyed. After this period, we don't have as much of that. So what we see in the history that's developed is that after about 300 AD, we have a lot more copies of biblical texts than from before that. Part of that reason is simply time. Things decay. They break down. I mean, we even have books in our shelves that they have wormholes through them. You know, not like you'll get sucked into an alternate dimension, but you know, a little worm got in there and ate some of the books, the pages. Yeah. So, you know, I have things like that. If you leave a papyri scroll out exposed to air, it'll decay pretty quickly. So the fact that they are that much older makes them hard to find. So there really are not that many that date during this time period from the 1st to 3rd century. But we do have a few. But then once you get 300 and after that, there's just this explosion of copies. One of the reasons that we have so many copies, and we have to thank the early Catholic Church for this, because a lot of people thought that the only way to be really, really spiritual was to cloister yourself in a monastery. And what do they do in a monastery all day long? Chant. They sang. They prayed. They did a lot of beneficial work too. They raised gardens for their food. They did woodworking. Dan, huge part of it. Dan says, ooh, maybe. Spend all day woodworking? Huh. And that makes you spiritual, you say. No. I mean, they had a lot of beneficial projects, but one of them was copying the Bible. And so part of their daily routine was spending time just copying the Scripture. So we do have the early Catholic Church to thank. And you got to understand, in history, the early Catholic Church is not what the Catholic Church is today. Okay, we have some major disputes theologically with the Catholic Church. Some of those things didn't arise until about 1,000 or so. I mean, the foundations of them are there in the first 1,000 years of church history. But it is a very, very different thing when we're talking about the ancient Catholic Church. So those monks in the monasteries and those all the people that went to live in the monasteries, they did us a great service in feverishly copying the Bible. And many of the copies of the Bible that we have were found in monasteries. In fact, one of the most important and the earliest entire New Testament text that we have is called Codex Sinaiticus. It was found in the monastery at Sinai. And if I'm remembering right, I'm going to throw out this little anecdote and it might be wrong, but the guy that found them visited there, and he saw the monks were starting fires with little bits of paper, and he said, that paper looks really old, where'd you get that? And they took it to him and said, oh, we just got this old book sitting here, we tear it up and start fires with it, and it turns out to be a part of, you know, a copy of the New Testament that's like 1,500 years old. And the monks had no idea what they had. But we do have a very early copy called Codex Sinaiticus that is from the 4th century. You know, so here you have a book all bound together. Codex is bound like we have them now in one binding. And it's the earliest complete copy of the New Testament in Greek. And it's an amazing thing. So what I want to show you today is we're thinking about this period of proliferation, which goes from 100, actually up to about 1400 AD. I have 300 on there because that's the period when the persecutions were taking place. But, excuse me, from 300 to 1400 was a time of immense amounts of copying being done. The scriptures were being copied all over the place in monasteries and churches and individuals and things. So we have a wealth of information. So I want to show you a couple of pictures of some of these old manuscripts. Now this one is the oldest manuscript that we have, and it is called the Rylands Papyrus. It is fragments. You can see how small it is there. That's it. You're saying, where's the rest of it? That's it. It's all we've got. But those words on there are parts of the Gospel of John. And so that tells us, we can date this thing, And maybe I should go into a little bit. How do you know how old a papyrus is? They have some pretty meticulous data on types of handwriting, the shapes of the letters, the types of materials used. And so they can date most of these things to within 50 years very, very easily because handwriting styles changed. I mean, what's handwriting going to look like in 10 years compared to what it looked like 50 years ago? Nobody's going to know how to do it because computers do it all for us, right? We're going to be handwriting things like BTW. You know, words are dropping out. Eldon, go ahead. It's possible, yeah. There's no way we would ever know if it's an original, but it's likely that the originals are all gone, all destroyed. The best date we can come up with for this guy is the middle of the second century, but that's pretty close to the original writing. Dan?
What does BTW?
BTW means by the way. Yeah. Yeah, there's like dictionaries being written now about text lingo and everything you have to know. Basically, it's, I don't know, you make it up as you go and just, what is that called? Yeah, leave off some letters. So our kids have started using them and it drives me batty. Like B-dubs. Somehow B-dubs came to mean, by the way.
It's so much easier to say than
by the way. Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. They don't know how to spell now. Yeah. How did dubs ever get in there? We'll talk about it later. Let's keep going. So, at any rate, our best dating for this one, this is the Rylands P52 papyrus, is the middle of the second century, maybe a little bit earlier. So, you're talking about a piece of paper that is not more than 60 years from the original written manuscript of the Gospel of John. That's amazing. Dan?
That looks like almost mirror images. What is that?
Well, they are. That's the front and back.
It was like a book kind of book form, or was it on a scroll?
No, that's the same piece of paper. One's the front side of it, the other's the back.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yep, sorry, I should have explained that.
They
did, but papyrus was difficult to write on the backside because it's a laminate. It's like plywood made out of papyrus reeds, so on one side, they all go this way. On the other side, they go this way. Well, if you're writing across this way, it's very easy to use the reed as your line and keep your text straight. But on the other side, the reeds are all going up and down, so it's much harder to write on. But because paper was so hard to come by back then, they often did. Right on the front and back. And so, yeah, that is a mirror image because one of them is the backside of the same sheet of paper. Now, that's just a little fragment of the Gospel of John, but it does tell us that the Gospel of John existed and had been distributed because this little bit of paper was found in Egypt. Where did John live when he was writing the Gospel of John? Well, he might not have been on the island of Patmos at the time. When he wrote Revelation, he was on Patmos. But he was pastoring the church of Ephesus all the way up in Turkey. You've got hundreds of miles there. And so what this tells us is that by this point, that gospel had already circulated down through into Egypt. And there were copies of it that were existing. It's like this big, little tiny thing. Yeah. Here's another one. It's a little fuller. This is called P1. There's a brilliant labeling system for papyri. And the first one that we found got called P for papyrus 1. This is a 3rd century copy of the Gospel of Matthew.
They put scotch tape on there.
Well, you had to put tape on to put the fragments back together. But you see what disrepair it's in. So some of it's blanked out. There are places missing, but you can clearly read on there. If you look up at the very top, and Greek writes the same way we do, from left to right. It says B-I-B-L-O-S-G-E-N-E-S-E-O-S. That is Biblos Geneseos, Jesu Christu, Huios, David, Abraham can translate a little bit for you here, but it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then on the second line, you can read Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Third line says Isaac. You can see two A's there on that third line. Okay. And so this is the beginning of the book of Matthew. It's the genealogies out of Matthew chapter 1. And this one always amazes me to think that here we have this piece of paper that is now 1,800 years old. And one of our brothers and sisters sat down and copied this out by hand because that's how important having the Bible was to them, to spend this time and energy making this. Now, you can even see how the line starts and kind of curves up just a little bit. My teacher used to yell at me for that all the time. You know, you get to the end of the paper, and well, you ran out of space, so you'd start working your way up the side of the paper, and they'd say, no, don't do that. Well, even our brothers and sisters copying these things did it. So if you look at the very bottom of the page, that last line on the left side, look at how it works its way up towards the right side of the paper. So they did it too. But that's an amazing one. That's a third century copy of the Gospel of Matthew. Here is another copy of the Gospel of Matthew. This is P104. This is from the early 3rd century, and it is part of the parable of the tenants. You can read on there, you know, when Jesus told the parable of the tenants. So it's very, very small. You can see the measurement on the side. It's very eaten up, but it's there enough that we can read the words on it. The importance of these things is that it tells us the Gospel of Matthew was written by this point and had enough time to circulate. There are people that want to say that the Bible wasn't even written until the 2nd and 3rd century. But when we have copies of, we have fragments even of copies of it that exist from the middle of the 2nd century or the early 3rd century, that tells us that the original books had to have been written much earlier than that to give time for them to circulate and become this well-known. I mentioned Codex Sinaiticus to you earlier. This is the oldest complete copy of the Greek New Testament. It's not the oldest copy. Like I say, that one papyri we looked at, I should keep saying papyri, it's papyrus if it's singular. That one papyrus we looked at is the oldest. This is the oldest complete copy. And this was found in a monastery at Sinai. It has nice, neat columns, but I don't know if you can see on there. Can you see that? No, you can't see that. I thought I could come up with a way. All right, I'm going to give my laser pointer. Oh, whoop. Yep, thank you. All right. There we go. Is it on? All right. This is book form, just like we have, very sturdy pages. I think this is made out of animal skin, vellum. So it has lasted a long, long time. But you notice that right there?
Yeah.
You notice that right there, and that there, and that there, and this here? Scribes, at some points in time, made marks in this Bible and scratched out some words and wrote another word in the margin. Now, this brings us to the other issues. We're talking about the sheer number of copies that we have. By the middle of the 14th century, when Gutenberg invented his printing press, is generally the age that is put as the upper limit for manuscripts and manuscript evidence. After that, it's too easy to reproduce, right? And the number of copies just multiplies exponentially because of the printing press. Before that, we can use these handmade copies to help us determine what did the original say. After that, we're working from those copies. It would kind of be like saying, if I went on the internet, could I determine the original reading of the New Testament? And it would be difficult based on what's on the internet, right? Because there's so many translations, there's so many things. So you'd want to keep going back in time and try to find as close to the original as you can. So that's why we deal with handwritten manuscripts and not printing press manuscripts. However, when we compare all these, there are 5,000, roughly, handwritten manuscripts that we know of the New Testament. That's just the New Testament. 5,000. Now, some of them are those little bitty pieces, and some of them are entire copies. That's huge. Have you ever had somebody say, well, we don't know what the Bible originally said because it's been translated and copied to it so many times? Anybody ever given you that argument? Okay. Once in a while, it pops up. I want to do a little comparison for you, okay? Homer's Iliad was written, about 1000 BC, I think. Homer's Iliad. Do you ever hear anybody say, well, we don't know what Homer's Iliad originally said or what it originally looked like? It's been copied too many times. You don't hear that argument. Do you know how many copies of Homer's Iliad we have? We have... where'd it go? Oh, I didn't... I'm sorry. I'm not working from how many copies we have. The earliest copies. I just blew my whole line of reasoning there. We have 5,000 copies of Greek New Testament in various fragments and forms. The earliest one we have was that P52 that we looked at that dates to the middle of the 2nd century. Homer's Iliad, the earliest manuscript we have for Homer's Iliad, which was written, about 700-800 BC. The earliest one we have for that is 1488 AD. 2,200 years after it was written is the earliest copy that we have for Homer's Iliad. So you have 2,200 years of span there between the actual writing and any copy that we have. The New Testament, the period is 50 years, and we start seeing copies. So there, the attestation for what the originals read is immense. We have a narrow gap between the original writing and the copies that we have, and we have an abundant source of copies, 5,000 of them. And that does not include the number of translations. There are roughly 12 to 15,000 manuscripts that are translations of the Greek New Testament. So 5,000 manuscripts in Greak and another 12 to 15,000 copies in other languages like Latin or Armenian or Hebrew or Egyptian or Coptic, okay? So we are able to even look at those translations and say, well, then what would that tell us about what the original Greek looked like? Because honesty demands that we do recognize there are some variations in the many copies of the New Testament that we have. 5,000 Greek manuscripts. There are roughly 138,000 words in the New Testament, if you count them from beginning to end in Greek. And about 1,400 of them, there's some variation on. So when you compare those 5,000 manuscripts, they don't always agree 100%. Just like our copy that we saw up there. Which one's original? The one that was scratched out? Or the one that the clerk put in the margin? How do we know which was the right word? You could say, well, it's obviously the one that was there first, but not necessarily. Maybe he encountered a manuscript that made him think that was the wrong word and he was correcting it. Sometimes that happens two or three times. Okay. Sometimes they insert whole lines. Sometimes they jump lines. So there are some variations, and honesty demands, as we're talking to people about the Bible, we have to recognize that there are variations. This is usually where people come in and say the Bible's filled with errors. They say there's thousands of errors in the Bible. They're usually talking about these variations in the manuscripts that we have. You say, well, why don't you call them errors? Because they're not errors, they're variations. Our statement of faith is that God gave us in an inspired form the original writings, right? And we even say that in our doctrinal statements, and that's important to note because we don't have the originals, do we? We have copies of the original. So then you say, well, then, Pastor, why do we make such a big fuss out of saying that we have the inerrant Word of God in our hands if it's got variations in it? Because by comparing the variations, by comparing the manuscripts, we can really easily, in most instances, decide what the original reading was. Not always. And again, we have to be intellectually honest there. But most of the time, we can. Now, we'll get to that a little bit more. Of the approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts, of all or part of the New Testament there are known today. No two agree exactly in all particulars. This is Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger is a premier textual critic. He is the one that helps put together things like this. This is a Greek New Testament. And the text that we have up here is put together by comparing all the variations and making decisions about which ones he and the committee thought were most likely to be the original. Now, down here on the bottom of the page, I don't know if you can see on this one, or this here is the text of the Greek New Testament. All this down here is information about variants. Now, some pages, this is all New Testament, and this is variations. And some pages, there's nothing, and you can go through the entire thing. But it does average out to maybe two variations per page that you have to look at. And I reference those once in a while in our preaching. But Bruce is right. Now, some points to remember in all this thing. The vast majority of the text is not even in question. Out of 138,162 words, there are only 1,438 passages in question. That's 1%. 1% is even in question. The rest of it agrees. 99%, there's not even a question of what the original reading was. That's a pretty good deal of accuracy. Now, if somebody walked up to you and said, I want you to invest in this company, there's a 99% chance that its price is going to double tomorrow. Is that a pretty good odd? Would you call that gambling or would you call that good investment? Depends on your source, right? You might say, I don't trust you for anything, but if you had it from good source, Eldon?
It all depends on how it comes out.
All right. Estimates suggest between 97 and 99% of the original New Testament can be reconstructed from existing manuscripts beyond any measure of reasonable doubt. Now, some points to remember when you're thinking about the variations in manuscripts. Number two. Most of the passages in question. So point number one was that there's only 1% really that are in question. Of the ones that are in question, most of them are spelling or word order or the difference between similarly spelled words such as your and our. Greek didn't have standardized spelling either. When did we get standardized spelling in English? Eldon?
I think it was in the 1800s. Yeah.
Yeah, it started to standardize actually when they printed the Bible, because everybody got familiar with that spelling. But it wasn't fully until the dictionaries started being written. But before that, you could have some variation in spelling, and nobody thought you were spelling or nobody thought you were changing the meaning of anything at all by changing the spelling of a word. I mean, even today, what's the difference between T-H-E-I-R and T-H-E-R-E? And those of you that are good students of English know that T-H-E-I-R means it's possessive. It belongs to me or it belongs to them. T-H-E-R-E means
location.
Guess what? People don't know that anymore. Read text messages. You have to deduce just by reading the message which one they meant. Most of the time they say T-H-E-R-E for possessive, right? They get it wrong, but they're using it. Because it sounds the same. And many of the passages that we're talking about are things like that. It's spelling differences. In fact, we had one today in the passage of Acts that we were last week. The passage of Acts we're looking at says they passed by a little island called Cauda. And we looked at that little island just south of Crete. Some of the manuscripts say Cauda, some of them say Clauda, and some of them say Claudus. Well, are they talking about a different island each time? No. It's just spelling differences, a little bit of pronunciation difference, right? So most of the questions are things like that. They don't affect the meaning at all. When you do have a passage that affects the meaning of the text, and there are some, no Christian doctrine is affected by the variations because the Christian doctrine is clearly taught in a passage that is unquestioned. One big one that comes up is if you look in the book of 1 John, there is a verse that says, did I write this down? I think I did. Yeah, 1 John 5:7. Gary, I need you to look that one up for me in your King James. And Daniel, do you have your ESV there? 1 John 5:7. Gary, read that for us when you get it. Okay, isn't that a fantastic Trinitarian verse? There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. But you're not going to find a better verse in the New Testament that talks about the concept of the Trinity so succinctly. Now, Daniel?
You want me to read 7?
Yeah, just 1 John 5:7. Wait, can you read that again? That didn't sound the same.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree.
Wait a second, that's not what Gary read. You got any footnotes there?
I don't.
You don't?
The Old Testament law required the evidence of two witnesses.
Okay. Gary, any footnotes in yours?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Very long one. I'm going to guess that your footnote reads something about the lack of textual evidence for that verse. It's a great verse if you're talking about trying to prove the Trinity. The trouble is there's very little textual evidence that it's original. Now, this does get us into some of the fun difficulties of studying our Bible, and it's stuff that most of us don't have to deal with most of the time. So we have people like Bruce Metzger that deal with this, and they've devoted their whole lives to studying the manuscripts and trying to decide what's the original reading when these variants happen. Now, we run into a variant like that one, and that's a serious one. Okay, if that verse is there, it's a great support for the Trinitarian doctrine. If it's not there, then we say, what in the world happened? How did it get there? The textual evidence is that there are no manuscripts with that verse in it that are dated before the 10th century. No copy of the book of 1 John before the 10th century contains what Gary read for us. A few copies after the 10th century have it in there. So what do we do with stuff like that? Eldon?
I'd say that
Yes, and that's exactly what happened, is that sometimes a scribe would put a note in the margin, and the next guy to copy that would put the note into the text. And again, most of the time, it's very easy for us to look at the various manuscripts and say, oh, well, that reading is not the right one. But there are some times that it's very difficult. And so we're just trying to, I'm not trying to help you solve any of these issues today. I'm just helping you recognize they're there. They do exist. But those three points to remember are that, number one, we're talking about less than 1% of the New Testament is in question. Of that 1%, most of it is solved because it's just spelling issues. It's word order issues. It's slightly different words that sound the same. But only a very, very, very small portion of the variants affect the meaning of the text in a significant way. So what does that tell us? What's the point we want to get to there? That we have a corrupted Bible? No, that we have a very uncorrupted Bible. No other book in the history of the world has survived as long as the Bible has, in the shape that the Bible has survived in. So we really can quote with confidence what God tells us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The evidence, the manuscript evidence, is overwhelming. The book you carry in your hand, those letters that you read from Paul are the same that he wrote. It hasn't changed. It hasn't been altered. It hasn't been copied so many times that we've lost any ability to determine what Paul actually wrote. It hasn't been translated so many times that we no longer know what it means. Those kind of arguments against believing the Bible are ignorant arguments. I'm not trying to be condescending to people, but they're just rehashing something they heard in a philosophy class somewhere. They don't stand up to the evidence that we have. Because you know how many steps of translation there are between the original and what you're carrying in your lap? One, we went from New Testament Greek to English. Because we have the original Greek. Okay. So next week, we're going to get into looking at how did the scriptures come from Greek to English. And we're going to look at the process of translating them. Okay. Any questions about what we've gone over here tonight? Now, this is